Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for being our everlasting God. And truly, Lord, before there was anything, you were and you are and you will be. Lord, we praise you and thank you because we're reminded because you are eternal. All our days are in your hands. Nothing that takes place in our lives is unaware to you. For by your sovereignty and by your providence and will, they have come to pass. God, we thank you that we can look to you whenever we go through trials and adversity. We praise you that you are the God whom we can is our hope and is our rock and our refuge and our strength. Lord, even now, we thank you for your word, that as we open up your book, may your spirit come and teach us and hear, help us to hear the words which you wish us to understand, that we might know you and that we might love you and that we might keep your ways. God, we pray that you would encourage and minister to everyone gathered here. Help them to hear exactly that which you wish them to hear, that they need to hear from you, Lord, today. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And if you have your Bibles, and as you're sitting down, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 5 today. We're going to be studying Psalm 5 this morning. And again, I really want to express my appreciation for all you moms out there that are with us in around the room. Not only are you a blessing to your own families, but through your families, and you are a blessing to the world. I always liked how my sister put it on these occasions. She says, as a mother of two, she is blessed with two opportunities, two ways that she might change the world. And moms, you are changing the world because of the influence that you have on your little ones. And so thankful for you, and I'm thankful for all our moms through which God uses to bring us into this world. So we're grateful for our moms. Praise God. I hope your day is special. Hope you are blessed and encouraged and you are celebrated. Well, but today we look at God in worship. We want to said the subject of a high view of God. This is the fourth and final topic in our series on the worship in Psalms. And I want to begin with a story, that an incident that I heard of. A little while ago, I had come across and heard about a men's conference and that was organized by some megachurch somewhere in America. And it doesn't really matter where. All these men's conferences, they're kind of the same, you know. Men get together, we go, rah, 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 yes, I'm for Jesus Christ, how about you? And, you know, we all get together, we hear the word, we all get pumped up for Jesus. And then we, you know, go back and live our lives. And, you know, that's kind of the men's conferences, at least some of the few that I've been to. You kind of just feel like, oh, a lot of, you know, testosterone for Christ, you know. But it was, anyways, you've been to one, you kind of, hopefully, you know what I mean. But anyways, not our men's conference. It's very different, okay? But anyways, this men's conference was interesting. It was pretty typical. It had speakers lined up to preach God's word, normal for men's conference. They were going to sing some songs of worship to the Lord. But the one exception, the thing that made this conference unique was that it had an opening ceremony. And in this opening ceremony of this men's conference, it featured, of all things, a monster truck demonstration and several acrobats, including one bare-chested man who swallowed a sword, climbed up a pole, got upside down, with the sword still in his throat, by the way, and then slid all the way down till he stopped at 2 inches from the ground. This guy could have died, right? It was astounding if you were watching it on, you know, let's say, you know, some television show, because, you know, he actually was, this guy was famous from some television show. But anyways, you would say, wow, that was amazing. And it would have been entertaining, needless to say. The whole thing kind of came to a head or came to exploded because one of the speakers that was invited to this conference, shortly after, and when it was his turn to speak, he basically called out the conference for inviting a Jezebel spirit into the conference, because you know, he was saying that it was idolatrous and demonic and all those things. And you know, there's that aside. When I heard about this, even though, you know, I probably would have felt a similar way as the speaker, but nevertheless, I thought ultimately, I thought, how sad that there was a church leadership that would think that it would be cool if their church men's conference should somehow start with, of all things, a monster truck demonstration. No, don't get me wrong. I love monster trucks. I see them on the road. I think that is awesome. And I would love to watch one. But not at the beginning of a church men's conference. Nor would I would have even a sword swallower, acrobats. That's pretty amazing stuff. I can go to Cirque du Soleil for that. But I do not go to church for that. Now, of course, some people will say, well, why not? Well, what's wrong with it? Is there anything wrong with monster truck demo? I would say no. Is there anything wrong with acrobats swallowing swords and, you know, doing death-defying feats? No, not really. It's all, you know, something that people are making a living and they're going to do what they do. But I would ask, what do monster trucks and sword swallowers have to do with the worship of God? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. As I thought about the conference, I believe though this conference had the word of God and songs of worship to God, and they had all these men gathered together for God, the cause of the catastrophe that took place at this conference was because of a lack of a high view of God. The leaders of this conference had a low view of God, that they thought, well, God, we're coming together for God. It'd be okay to bring along these entertaining things that we want to, that we like. It could have been a gun shooting contest. It could have been paintball. It could have been poker tournaments. It could have been any sort of things that men enjoy in this life to begin their conference. But those such things reflect a low view of God for God. And that is our subject today, a high view of God in worship. A high view of God, where we recognize Him as we sung in our first hymn, Holy, 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 leads to a proper view, but really a proper low view of man. That, not to say that we hate ourselves and things like that, but to properly recognize that we are sinners. We are fallen creatures because of our sin. And this, when we have a high view of God and a low view of man, of ourselves, this produces us a desire to worship God as He wills, according to what His word says. But when we have a low view of God, that He's just my homie, my pal, my buddy, He's the grandfather who winks at me whenever I sin, that leads to a high view of man, an elevated view of ourselves that we ought not to think, that we're actually okay, which produces in us often a desire to worship God as we will. It leads to thoughts like, hey, if we want to have fun and fantastic things like monster trucks and sword swallowers before service, why not? Because it's about us, right? It's about what we enjoy, right? Isn't that what we're here for? Wrong. We're not here about the things that we enjoy in and of itself. What we learn today is that a high view of God is vital for our worship. It's easy for us to have a low view of God. All of us began there as unbelievers. We had a low view of God. We had a high view of ourselves. It's only when God opened our eyes to see, give us a sight view of Him and how fallen we are, did we come to believe in Jesus Christ and turn to Him. A high view of God is what we need in our worship of God. Today, we will see this in Psalm 5. But I would contend and I want to argue that you're going to see a high view of God wherever you open up in the book of Psalms. Any psalm, you can pick any one. Just open up to any random psalm and you read it. And I challenge you to just look there to see the high view of God, to see a demonstration. The psalmist expressing how great God is and how glorious and how holy and how perfect, how righteous, and what a rock and a refuge and a strength and a shield that He is. And so today I've chosen Psalm 5 because it's called a lament psalm. That even in a lament psalm where the worshiper expresses some sorrow or grief about his circumstances, There's something going on in his life. There's some difficulty, so he's expressing grief. He has agony. He's like, why, O Lord? Why, how long, O Lord? And so he's crying out to God for help. It's even when we are going through the most difficult circumstances, when we are very much aware of what's happening to us, the worshiper who has a high view of God learns to look to the Lord for help. And that's what we see here in this lament psalm. This lament psalm, of all things, is written by King David. Not surprisingly, since about a third of the psalms were actually written by King David. Notice that if in the superscription there, it's for the choir director. So though it's written by King David, it's meant for the choir director to lead the choir and presumably also the congregation in singing. So the lessons that David learns, that David teaches us here, the things that he lives out, becomes a model, an example for you and me, for all of the worshipers of God to follow. David's psalm, along with many of the other psalms throughout scriptures, shares in common a high view of God. And a high view of God affects how you and I worship the Lord. It affects why we aren't at our next men's conference, why we won't have a monster truck demonstration. Okay? But we can go there afterwards, maybe, you know, if we all want to go. You know, we can find some place that would be very interesting. But nevertheless, we want to have a high view of God. We want to worship the God as He wills. In this psalm, and we're going to look at today, we're going to find two points that a high view of God is vital for the worshipers of the Lord. It's why we need a high view of God, that we properly see God for who He is. That's what I mean by a high view of God, if you're having still questions about what I view. Because God is high and lifted up. He's seated on the throne in heaven. It's a proper view of who God is, not just what we picture God to be. And so we're going to look at two reasons today. And the first reason we find in verses 1 to 7, these psalms were meant to be sung. So oftentimes in these psalms, there is going to be repetition. Just like in our songs, we have repetition. And in this song today, we're going to see two repetitions of similar truths. But in the first stanza, if you will, we see that a high view of God moves the worshipers to draw near to God. When we have a high view of God, it draws us to be near to Him, particularly in the face of adversity. But at all times, but particularly adversity, okay? Because when we face adversity, what do we tend to do? Sometimes when you get hurt, we can either hide. I remember when our cat was dying. I was just thinking about this week. This is a while ago, okay? My cat, our cat, just started hiding. It would go in a cubby. It ran away from us who loved and cared for it and tried to care for it. And maybe sometimes we're like that when we get hurt. We want to get alone, we want to get away, we want to be by ourselves. And that's, you know, and that can be okay for a little while. Maybe you need some space, understand. But hopefully with a high view of God, when you understand who God is, when you go through adversities, it should eventually lead you to draw nearer to God, not farther from God. Okay? And so we see, first of all, David begins his psalm in this section with a prayer. In verses 1 to 3, there's a prayer to God for help in verse 1 to 3. This is the main request that he asks of the Lord, to hear his cry for help. Listen to his prayer. And we see this. Let's pick up verses 1 to 2 of Psalm chapter 5. Listen to what God says, or what David writes. Give ears to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Notice how he addresses here. He addresses the Lord. He uses the personal covenant name of Lord. David has a covenant relationship with God. And so he calls out, he has a personal relationship with God. So he makes these three quick urgent pleas to the Lord. He says, give ear to my words, consider my groaning, heed my cry for help. All basically saying the same thing, requesting the same thing, that God help me, listen to my prayer for help. Obviously, David is in need of help here. It's not just, he's not just, he, you know, can't figure it out, the crossword puzzle. He's in trouble. Verse 8 later on mentions foes enemies. Later on in verse 7, there's a hint that David is somehow removed and away from the tabernacle. He's not able to approach, be in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And so with these kind of clues, many commentators conclude that the historical context of this psalm is David during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, some of you may know Absalom, the significance of his rebellion. It is all recorded for us in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. And significantly, Absalom was David's son. His own son betrayed him, rebelled against him, usurped the throne, and was going to kill him if he did not flee. And so David had to flee from his son Absalom. He fled for his life, and he's now hiding in a cave in the wilderness somewhere. And interestingly, remember, becoming king was God's promise to him. He does not display any bitterness towards God, but what he does is he draws nearer to God in prayer. Notice also, when he addresses God, he already called him the O Lord, but notice how he calls the Lord in verse 2. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. I really like that. It just so stands out, because who is the king? David's the king, right? He is the king of Israel. And well, there's another guy who temporarily says he's the king, that's Absalom. But yet David, in his calling of the Lord, his my king and my God, is acknowledging who is really the king. Who is the true king? You know, when we talk about kings, we're talking about people who have authority and power to do whatever they will. That's the nature of being a king. You have authority and you have power to do whatever you will. You don't have the authority, you're not a true king. Absalom was no true king. He was a usurping king. But he had the power, but he didn't have authority. David is the true, rightful king. And it is to him, and yet the rightful king of Israel, though he has some men with him and some power and influence, here you see that he prays to his king and his God. The one who has authority, the one who has power to effect change. We all know there are many kings and rulers on the earth, and there are rulers and kings in our lives. There are people that are, in a sense, have authority and have power over us. But ultimately, there is only one king over all, one King of kings, one Lord of lords, and that is God, and that's his son Jesus. This is a high view of God that David has. You see, you will see, and I'll try to bring out these different ways that David has a high view of God. David knows who is truly sovereign. Now, having a high view of God includes recognizing that God is sovereign, that he has authority and the power to rule over our lives, and he can be. Interesting, this is not the only time that God is called a king. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? That well knows it. We just sang holy, holy, holy. When he came before, he had the vision of the throne of God. He declared, "My eyes have seen the King." He says, Isaiah recognized that the Lord of hosts is King, and David here recognized the Lord is King, and that's important because David is appealing to the King, the King, for help. When you find yourself in trouble, who do you appeal to? For many of us, especially when we're young children, we appeal to our moms because they were the authority and had the power to help us. And for God, for that, for them, we are thankful. Many of moms are here today. I appreciate you seeing, especially those of you that travel from afar to be here. And I know your children are blessed. Your children are blessed. They really appreciate you. You honor them by being here. Thank you for joining us. When we appeal to, and as we grow older, we may appeal to our dads, we may learn to appeal to our teachers, police officers, mayors, governors, presidents, because we learn that there is authorities and powers that are able to affect change in our lives when we go through adversity and troubles. We believe they have power to help us. But I don't know about you, I've never really written a letter to the president, but I sometimes think that if I wrote a letter to the president and I asked him to help me with something, I have a feeling he probably wouldn't help me. I might get a nice letter in reply, though. You know, but maybe he might tell me to call some 1-800 number somewhere. I don't know. But maybe you've tried that. You should let me know. We don't have a guarantee that when we cry out to our earthly authorities that they're going to help even, that they're going to answer our cries for help. But David has confidence that his king is a king who hears his cry for help. And so that's why he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help. He went out because he's my king and my God. To you alone I pray. He knows that God is the one who hears him, who hears his cry. And so he believes that he's able to help. And so he prays. Notice this prayer is exhibited in verse 3. Continues to be said, but Psalm 5, verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. The emphasis here, you notice the emphasis on the morning, in the morning, in the morning. A lot of times people call this a morning psalm or a morning prayer. But what it tells us that this is what David does first thing of his day. When he wakes up, he cries out to the Lord. When he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't just pick up his cell phone and say, oh, what's the news? And what's the weather forecast? What's going on? How's the commute going to be this morning? And when he wakes up, he doesn't pick up his cup of coffee, sip it, and say, oh, that's so good. When he wakes up in the morning, his first thoughts are to God, and he offers up prayer to the Lord. That's such a challenge, isn't it, brothers and sisters? For seldom do we consistently, and the first thing we do when we wake up is to say, oh Lord, thank you for this day. May I live it for you. Lead me in your ways. You know, we often don't do that. We often look to other things. But that may be because we're not going through adversity, but especially when we're going through adversity, like David, we need to learn to make prayer a priority because God is a God who hears our cry for help. And this comes from David's conviction that God is a God who hears and God is a God who answers. And God is his king. God is sovereign. But in verses 4 to 6, we find a more explicit reason for David's confidence in God. In verse 4 to 6, we learn that he is confident to bring his request to God, to draw near to God, because God is holy and just. It's sort of surprising to see this, but hopefully we'll explain to you well enough. David writes, why does he call God to answer his prayer? Why does he, early in the morning, seek the Lord in prayer? For, here's his reason, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. David's prayer here reveals an awareness that when he comes to the Lord in prayer, it's not just about himself though, and his own forlorn situation. Yes, he has a burden. Yes, he has experienced adversity. But he understands that even as he comes to the Lord, he has such a view of God that he understands that what is at issue is not his own life. It's God's holiness that is at the issue. That when sinners sin, when his enemies surround him, when they sin against him, it is ultimately not just against David, but it's ultimately against the Lord that they sin. So what we see here in verse 4, 5, and 6 is a declaration by David of God's holiness, that he is a holy God. He doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within him. The boastful will not stand before him. He hates all who do iniquity. God's holiness requires justice. That is the consequence of his holiness, that he must punish sin. He destroys those who speak falsehood. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Clearly, David cannot make it more clear that God is holy and no sin can stand before him and not be judged. You see, a high view of God will remember that God is holy. Arguably, it is the one attribute of God that is greater than all the rest of God's attributes. It is what makes God, God, and man not. Think about, we go back to Isaiah 6, but you can also look at Revelation 4, two different instances, one in the Old, one in the New Testament, of the throne of God and the angels surrounding the throne of God, and they are continually shouting and saying, what? We think about what American conception of God. We think maybe the angel singing, loving, loving, loving is our God. Maybe some of our theological nerds are saying, oh, he's saying the self-existent is our God. Or as we sung today, eternal, eternal, eternal is our God. And he is all those things. But you all know that the angels declare, holy, holy, holy. There's an emphatic, declaration of God's holiness in what they say. God's holiness sets him apart from all of creation. As holy God, he hates sin. And if you look at verse 4, it actually says he hates the sinner too. I know we like to say that he loves the sinner, hates the sin. But here's a verse where you could actually point to and say, well, you hate all who do iniquity. Anyone here do iniquity ever? Oh, yeah. Oh, just me. Praise God. You got a lot of holy people here. Just me, huh? All right. I'll take God's word. He hates me from when I do iniquity. He hates the sinner. And as holy God, because he is a holy God, he will not allow sinners to go unpunished. And as sovereign king, he is able to do whatever he wills. And so you can believe that as holy and just God, he will eventually punish sin. We understand that he is not at this time, he is reserving for it. He's reserving that wrath for us in the day of judgment. That he will punish sins, including David's enemies. But wait. You look at this list of sins and you think, well, and David would be very much aware. And at first, I read it the first time, oh, but David's not like that. But we know, many of us know our Old Testament stories. David is just like these things. David is also not without sin. David also has been guilty of falsehood, of bloodshed, of deceit. Just think of just in the matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah alone. And so David too deserves God's just punishment, just as do we all. That's where you say amen. Yeah, we all do. It's true. This is true. We may not like that truth, but it's the truth. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single one of us who are righteous. A high view of God then reminds us that we are sinners. Who we are is that we're sinners that are deserving of God's wrath, all of us. And I can tell you, because I don't know your sins, but I know I am most deserving of all of God's wrath. But David does not despair. He does not, oh, woe is me, for he also knows in his high view of God, of God's love, of God's loving kindness. And he expresses in verse 7 that we can draw, though he is deserving of God's wrath, we can draw near to God because of God's love. Love is what I'm going to put there, but I'm going to explain to you. It's loving kindness, technically. Verse 7, look at verse 7 with me. David writes, but as for me who also a sinner, also one who spoke folks falsehood, also one who was a man of bloodshed, also a man of deceit, as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. The mention of the temple in the latter part of verse 7 is slightly problematic because the temple actually wasn't built until much after David's days, right? You know that. But if you are, if you look at the Hebrew word translate temple, we learn that it's actually used elsewhere to refer to the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel 1:9, 1 Samuel 3:3 are those other places. You can see that. So David is writing this. He's not thinking of the temple that Solomon built, but the temple that is of the tabernacle. And David understands that God's love, God's technically loving kindness. This word loving kindness, kesed in the Hebrew, is a beautiful word. It's a rich word. We really don't have a just translation. That's why for it in our English language, that's why we use how this word loving kindness. It could be treated as loyal love, covenant love, faithful love. It's a love that God has for those whom he promises, that is particularly covenants to love, to bless. He does not love us because we do something for him. He does not love us because we first loved him. He first loved us by choosing and to bless those whom he wills. And he chose Israel in a covenant with Abraham, covenant with David, reiterated with David. And that covenant is why David has this confidence. Know that because of your abundant loving, because God, you are faithful to love those whom you promise to love. I know I will enter your house. David understands that it's God's loving kindness. That though David has sinned, God in his love forgives him of his sin. And he forgives him of his sin through his faith in God's provision for his sin, and that David will be able to enter God's house. We all know that David, when reproached by the prophet Nathan, David repented of his sin, was restored to the Lord. David would write of it in Psalm 51, verse 1. The whole psalm, but Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And that's exactly what the Lord did. God forgave him of his sins in his loving kindness. And in the same way, God's love is the key to our forgiveness as well, isn't it? But we're not an Israelite. We're not descendants of Abraham. We're not descendants of David. But we as church, even though we are Gentiles, we're part of the church, we have been grafted in. We have been, the blessings of the new covenant have been extended to us, as we've learned in Hebrews, our last series. And it's been extended to us. And so therefore, we have this confidence that God will also be loyal in his love towards you and me. Through faith in Jesus Christ, he provided the way for our sins to be forgiven, so that through faith in Christ, we have our sins forgiven. Romans 5:8 expresses this so wonderfully. God demonstrates his own love toward us. He's writing this to Romans, by the way, right? Gentiles. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we too, like Gentiles, like the Romans, can have this promise that Christ died for us, even while we were yet sinners. We have forgiveness because of God's love. We can draw near to God because of God's love, because the high priest, Jesus, paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And he's not hanging there still, but though he was buried, he rose from the third day, and he's now seated at the right hand of the God the Father. And he's there interceding for us always, a sympathetic high priest. As a result of this awareness of God's love and forgiving him, David's desire then is to worship humbly in reverence of God. I will bow in reverence for you. Bowing is a symbol of worship and reverence and of humility, of bowing to one who is greater. We don't bow to people generally, right? But when we bow, it is a sign of reverence. It begins because David has a high view of God. Because his God, he knows that his God is sovereign, king, and God, his God is holy and just, and his God is loving and forgiving. So David draws near in worship. When you have such a high view of God, when you go through adversity and trials, it will draw you to him, even though we know that we are sinners deserving of God's wrath. Why do you draw near each week here in worship? Is it because of God? Is it because you want to draw near to God? Because when we gather here together, we gather here together to draw near to God in worship. Or is it because of yourself? Sometimes I know and I recognize it in my own life, okay? Just as this probably happens in some of yours, that as we come in week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out to worship the Lord, we start taking the approach of God casually. We sing holy, 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 as if he's not really holy. As if the things that we're doing matter more. We hear sometimes we start coming because, well, of what we get out of service. It's because of another person. I remember when I was a young single man, when a friend invited me to church, I said, "Hey, are there any cute girls there?" And he said, "Well," he did it, Andrew. He said, "Well, come and see." Come and see. And so I went, and there were some cute girls at church, and I I married one. Anyways. Sorry, Cindy. That embarrasses her. Anyways. You know, we come to church for all sorts of reasons, and sometimes we end up coming for just for the earthly kind of the horizontal aspects of service. And God intends for there to be a horizontal. We heard it last week, the togetherness, right? And that's part of worship. But if we only come for, we settle just for this, like, oh, so I can talk to a friend, so I can have someone to laugh and tell jokes, so we can have some people to go out to hang out to lunch together with afterwards, so that we can, find somebody to go play some volleyball later on. You know, if we're just here for one, for people, for each other, then we're kind of selling ourselves short on this, or we're not focused rightly on God. The Lord may use other people initially to bring you here, and maybe even temporarily to keep you here. But the only thing that will keep you here, keep you worshiping God week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, is the Lord Himself. And it's having a high view of God. Because if your view of God is low, if you think, oh, he's just, he died for my cross for my sins, and that was enough. He did that for me, and I don't need him anymore. I just live my life whatever way I want. Then why do I need church? Why do I need to come to church? I can find community at the YMCA. I can go down to the beach and find some community right now. I can go down to Fisherman's Wharf and go hang out with all the tourists out there. I can go to any place in the world, and especially in this city, and you can find community and people and some of those felt needs that we have anywhere else. But only here in the church where we can draw near and have to worship God, who is our King, holy and just, loving and merciful towards us. A high view of God moves worshipers then to draw near to the Lord. Do you have a high view of God? Is what your view of God, what draws you in, because you can come here to meet the Lord together with God's people. Secondly, we learn that not only a high view of God moves worshipers to draw near the Lord, but secondly, a high view of God moves worshipers to joyful praise of God. Joyful praise. The latter half of the psalm in verses 8 to 11 is basically like the second stanza of the hymn. It repeats many of the same truths that we saw earlier in verses 1 to 7. And just like the first stanza, here it begins also with prayer in verse 8. Verse 8 is a slightly different prayer. The first prayer was a prayer for God to help, to hear his cry for help. Here it is a prayer for God to lead, a prayer for God to lead. Verse 8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. David's reply in response to handling the foes and the enemies that are out to kill him in his life is to pray for God to lead him. Lead me, he says. He prays. His prayer is to be led to do God's will and not his own will. Because there's very much awareness. You and I know this, right? When you go through trials, what is the very first thing to do? You pray, right? Not really. We try to figure it out on ourselves, right? Oh, I got a problem. What am I going to do about it? I could go do this. I could go do that. Maybe I could go get some more, save more money. Maybe I can go get some friend to help me. Maybe I can go appeal to some other person. Very seldom is the first thing we do go and cry to God for help. It's only when we're super desperate then we cry to God for help, generally. Is that true? Amen? No, it's just me? Man, you guys are such holy church. I praise the Lord for you all. I know. You guys just really humble and downtrodden. I get it. But David doesn't have that. So he first and foremost begins to pray that the Lord would lead him to do his will. Because many times we just simply start doing what we think is the right thing. And that is oftentimes the wrong thing. So we need to be, when we face adversity, go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to lead us in not our ways, but lead us in your ways, oh Lord. Lead me to not do what is righteous in my own eyes. Oh man, there's so many times I think what's righteous in my own eyes is like, oh, I want to just do that. I want to. I want to bless them and all this. Sometimes that's the unrighteous thing. Sorry, your pastor's a sinner. I hope you guys are not being broken by this. But I'm a sinner that has a Savior. Thank the Lord. A lot of times we pray in adversity, in the face of adversity for our own will, our own ways. Lord, remove this trial. Father, take away this difficult thing or obstinate boss. Heavenly Father, please provide for me this thing that or this person that I've been praying and longing for. We all do that. David prays, though, to be led in God's righteousness. It's God's way that he wants made straight before him because he believes that it's God's ways are righteous. God's way is the right way. And because God is righteous, whatever he does will be right and it will be good for you and me. But my own desire, what I want to do won't always be the best thing. Oftentimes it'll be the best thing for me, probably, but that may not always be the best thing for everybody else around me. It may be selfish. But when we pray for God's righteousness to be done, his way, we can guarantee, because God is in control of all things, sovereign of all things, he works all things together for the good of those who love him. You know that God, when God answers this prayer, he will bring about good for everyone involved. And so David prays that God's ways would be made straight before him. There'd be a clear road before him. A lot of times when we face trials, we don't know which way. So we have to ask God for wisdom, as James tells us. This is sort of the similar thought here. And he says, make your way straight before me. Make your will a clear path for me so that I will know which way to go, Lord. Sometimes we don't, but we need God to ask to lead us. When bad things happen, we are sometimes tempted to question God's righteousness. But it's because of God's righteousness that we have any hope in the midst of adversity. And interestingly, just kind of a little of an aside, but a little theological interest nugget is that David here is just praying that God would lead him in to do his will and his way. And David being a type of Jesus, as you think about David, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Though he faces adversity, he faced the cross, he prayed to the Lord, Father, yet not my will, but thy will be done. What David does is what Jesus does. You know, when we pray for God to lead in his righteousness, we can have confidence that God will do so because God is the sovereign king. And again, our confidence comes from the high view of God. It comes from this awareness of who God is. In verse 9 to 10, David returns to a truth that he pointed out about God earlier, and that is God is holy and just. Again, why does he cry out to God in prayer for help? Because God is holy and just. Verse 9 and 10. And what he doesn't say explicitly, he says by description of his enemies. So he asks for God's righteousness, for God's way to be made known, but because the way of his foes, the ways of his enemies are not. And this is the ways of his enemies. Verse 9, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Again, we see this emphasis on the sinfulness of his enemies. That when there is adversity, when we experience things because of the curse of sin, it's a matter of God's holiness and justice. In this case, David's enemies, they were rebelling against David, but ultimately they're being rebellious against God, who established David as king. David's foes are unrighteous in contrast to the righteousness of God. David's foes spoke things that were unreliable and untrue in contrast to the truth of God. And David prays that God's justice would hold them to account because ultimately they were rebelling against God. And what's described here, interestingly, if you know, if you kind of read this and you think it sounds kind of familiar, it is because it is. These verses, particularly verse 9, is requoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, that significant chapter on the sinfulness of mankind, how all of us are unrighteous. There's not even one that is righteous. Interestingly and very significantly, not much has changed since David wrote these words. The enemies of God and his people still are characterized by these very descriptions. They've rejected God, and so therefore they rejected his truths. And when they rejected his truths, they had to replace God's truths with their own, they'll say their own truth. But we know that in contrast to a holy, absolute God, their truths are lies. They say there is no God, even though it is quite evident to them. They say everything evolved over time, though God's word tells us that he created all in 6 days. They say there is no absolute truth, but all is simply relative truth, when God's word tells us that his word alone is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it goes on to other aspects of life, into society. They say that a child is in the womb is not alive, and so you can do whatever you want to that tissue, they would say. And we would say, well, God calls that murder. And then even more so in our more recent days, they're now, the world is saying that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. When we know that God in his design has made mankind in his image, male and female, he created them. God made mankind to be two genders, two sexes. And what's more, the world also says that it's not them who's the sinners. It's now you. You're the sinner. You guys are the ones who are being unloving. You guys are being bigots. You guys are being hateful by saying that we can't be these things or do these things that we wish to do. But it's because their words are untrue, their words are unreliable, they've rejected God, and they rebelled against the Lord. You know the scriptures. You know that you go into your workplace, you cannot say certain things about what you believe, or you will lose your job, right? I don't have to read. I read on the news enough times, students going in and saying things about what they believe at school, and they are asked to either retract, or they're expelled, or they're given some penalty because of what they believe that God's word says. You cannot speak as freely as we once did in this country. The freedom of speech is dwindling fast because the world is doubling down and holding on to their half-truths and lies. And so this is why. Do you see why we would come to God when we live in such a world? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will face it eventually, brothers and sisters, in this world. You just don't think that we're the norm. The third world Christian, the majority world Christians out in the world who face persecution week in, week out for their faith is the norm. We're just the exception so far. But it will come, because God's word is sure. Maybe you're probably already, many of you are already experiencing it in some little ways. But this is why we need to draw near and worship. Because what we are is, you don't normally think about it every day, but we are soldiers of Christ. We're out there fighting a good fight. We are sojourners and aliens and strangers in this world that does not love God and does not follow God. But yet we're called to go in and bring the gospel to bear. A message that, yes, is a message of love, but it's also an offensive message to when you tell people that they're sinners, right? Not everybody likes that message. Most of us probably didn't like it the first time we heard it. The fact is, we're called, we're sent out in the world, and sometimes we get beaten down out there. Sometimes we start thinking, well, maybe what God's word really didn't mean it that way. Maybe there's a happy compromise in the middle. And so we gather in worship so that we can encourage one another and remind each other and help each other and strengthen one another, encourage one another to keep fighting the good fight, to keep following the Lord, to be faithful to the end. Ultimately, we come together because we gather in worship in praise of the one in whom we have found refuge. And we see that in verse 11 to 12. We praise the one in whom we take refuge. So just like how verse 7, David responds with drawing near to God in worship, here in verse 11 to 12, David now kind of calls corporately the congregation to gather together with him and to worship the Lord. In verse 11 to 12, we read, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." For David and his fellow worshipers, their refuge is in the Lord. He is their shelter and their shield. You and I may continue to face adversity, but we know that a holy God will one day bring judgment upon all his enemies. And in the meantime, we can trust God to lead us in his righteousness, to be a shelter in our storm. He is a shield from attacks. And so, therefore, the response of the worshiper is to be of joyful praise. Notice the joyfulness that is to be experienced by the worshiper. This is a joy in the midst of adversity. This is joy, not happiness. "In you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Those who love your name may exult in you." Those are expressions of joy. Now, I know for many of us people here, our joy is it's all in the heart. I invite those of you who are not in the heart joyful people, but, feel free to express your joy, okay? It's okay. It's all right to raise your hand, and if you want to shout, you shout, because sometimes I feel like shouting for the Lord, don't you? It's okay. Just don't get too distracting, all right? But you know what I mean? I know. A high view of God leads us to joyful praise of him. It begins because of the high view of God. Well, let me wrap it up. Let me see if I can wrap this up. We're out of time. Why do we worship God in the manner that we do? Why do we worship God? That's what we've been trying to answer for us during our series of the worship in the Psalms. Pastor Ray started our series in Psalm 119, and he conveyed to us the importance of the Word of God in worship, and that is true. When we gather together for God in worship, we gather to hear what God has to say. Like Israel on Mount Sinai, we want to receive the instructions from our God. When we come here, yes, we have our own Bibles, but we want to get our marching orders together. We want to be able to talk about it with one another and say, "Yeah, this is how I'm applying." I loved our Sunday school class today. They say we were talking about the Proverbs instructions on sexual immorality. And brothers and sisters in our class were sharing with one another practical ways how they avoid sexual immorality in their marriage. I was like, "Whoa, are we talking about that here?" Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank God. I was like, "Wow, that's awesome." I was encouraged by that because we need the Word of God. As we need that. Then Pastor Roger continued from Psalm 96 and spoke about the response of singing in worship. That when we hear God's word, we need to respond. And so we sing God's words, God's truth back to him. And it helps us to internalize it as well as to express it in praise of God. And that's more very obvious to many of us. But last week, Pastor Theo preached from Psalm 133 on the significance of togetherness in worship. Yes, we can all worship in our homes, right? We could all do that. But there's something different about being together with you. People I know. People I'm getting to know. People who sometimes come, but I'm getting to know. And I see you, and I'm glad, because for those of us who are together in Christ, we need one another. We do. We need to be together, because on our own, we will wrestle. We will grow weak, but in the body we can grow strong and be encouraged. But you can have all these things: the Word of God, singing to God, and even togetherness in worship, and still be lacking. And what binds us and brings us all together What guards us from opening next Sunday with Monster Truck Madness and the following week with acrobats, in tights, is because we have a high view of God, and what we do here reflects what we believe God's word reveals to us of what he wants in worship. We want to do what God, we want to worship in the way that God wants us to worship. If I could put it all together, I would say it in this way. Why do we worship God? We worship God so that we come here to worship God, that we may hear the word of God, that we may sing praise to God, that we may be together in God because of a high view of God. We worship God because he is holy, 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 and he is a God who is just and will punish sin. He hears us when we cry. He is the sovereign king over all. He is abounding in loving kindness, and he is the one through whom we receive forgiveness. He leads us in his righteousness, and he is the way and the truth and the life. He is our rock and our refuge and our shield and our shelter. He is our great God. He is the one who loved you and loved us and sent us his son to die on the cross for us. And this is the one who we call my king and my God. Will this be among your view of God as you draw near each week in worship of him? He is our great God. Just for questions for you to think about, why do you worship God? When you worship, do you desire to hear his word? When you worship, do you desire to sing praise to him? We say, well, singing is not for me. When you worship, do you desire to be together with his people? Can't wait to get out of here. I'm an introvert, don't you know? I understand that feeling. Or how do you view, and all this is all tied together. How you answer those three is depends upon really how do you view God? Do you see him as God's word reveals? For he is worthy of our worship. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time in your word. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir today. I know many people here, that we have been worshiping together for many years together. Lord, you know that sometimes in our flesh, we take you for granted. We forget that why we're here. Sometimes we forget who you are when we come in the doors. We might have even walked in today not having thought of you at all today before we open up in our call to worship. Lord, I pray that where we may have strayed, help us to return to a proper view of you, a high view of you, a view of you as your word reveals that you are a holy, holy, holy God, our great, our glorious God. Help us to remember what you have done, and remember who you are, so that we might, whenever we face adversity in this world, that we would learn to draw near to you in worship, and that we learn to sing praises to you in our worship, as David does and sets examples for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.